Why don't we pray this morning as we get into God's word? Lord, I just thank you that we can come and spend this time together. Jesus, we want to take the posture of sitting at your feet, learning of you and your word. In fact, Psalm 138 tells us that you've exalted your word above your name. And so, Lord, we know that you give great priority to your word. And so as we come to your word this morning, Lord, and spend this time with you, we don't come as the authority, we come under authority. We want to be taught of you. And so, Father, we just open up our hearts to you. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to see the beautiful things that are in your word. We pray, God, that your word would be like a seed that penetrates our heart and produces much fruit for you and for your kingdom. And so, God, be glorified as we spend this time together in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I had this goal that we would just keep moving hard and fast through 1 Thessalonians because we've been taking our time on Wednesday nights in Genesis. So I'm like, okay, we can't bog down all over the place here. So we'll keep moving. And 1 Thessalonians, this is a big chapter. It's got lots of good stuff in it. And Paul has been, as he writes to this church, he's been talking about maturity, talking about the process of maturity. In fact, last week we saw in chapter 3 that he was teaching and he's using this metaphor of learning to stand. Like you've got to learn to stand in your faith in Jesus. And interestingly enough, as he continues on this same sort of pattern, he's going to begin to talk about walking. Not how you stand now, but the direction of how you walk, what it looks like, and to walk in a manner of life that pleases God. Let's read here in verse 1. It says this, finally, now that's kind of funny because it's Paul. He's only just over halfway through the letter, but this is his last point apparently, like any good preacher. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you're doing, that you do so more and more. So that the theme of what he's talking about here is living to please good. How do you walk in a manner that's pleasing to God? These Thessalonians, we've seen this already. This is a church that's been doing what they were taught to do. They have a reputation that's gone out throughout the province in which they live. But what Paul here is asking is, I urge you, do it more. Don't lay up here. Don't settle into the comfort zone. Don't put it in cruise control, but keep pressing in to what we've instructed you. And As I read this and I think about just walking and learning to walk, again, to me, that picture of a toddler comes to mind. And first steps, you know, making the move from the couch to the coffee table or vice versa. And then stretching out a little further and taking a few more steps and keeping them away from the staircase, you know, for a little while. But learning to walk. And as you practice taking steps in the Lord in the walk of faith, you got to walk more and more. And Paul says here, your motivation is this, to please God. That's your goal. That's what this is about. This is what the Christian life is actually about, to the glory of God, that glory would be given, that we would be, our lives would be pleasing to the Lord. And this church was doing very well. Every indication is that they're a model church, but Paul's directive is keep going, mature in the steps that you've been taking. The manner of your living is this, your walk is not to please yourself, but to please God. And so, you know, when you think about our salvation, the Word of God teaches us is a gift. It's God's grace to us, a free gift, but not a cheap gift. It wasn't free for Christ, was it? You were bought with a price, Paul says elsewhere. You're not your own. And so your motivation as a follower of Jesus has to become this, to live to please the one who purchased you with his blood. As I think about that, it's like the truth is you can do the right things and they can have the wrong motivation. In fact, that's the danger of religion. That's the danger of being a Pharisee, doing all the right things and yet being devoid of relationship with he who is the head, Christ. It is possible to obey God and then not please him because your heart is far off from what you're doing. And so I would say here, this is the key that unlocks this whole text. Our motivation is this. Let's get this right before we go any further. Our motivation is to please God. That's what we are to live for. So Paul says this in verse 2. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So as Paul speaks here, he speaks of these instructions that he gave. And the original language actually expresses this in a military sense. This is a military term. These are instructions. They've been handed down from a commanding officer to those who are under his authority. And we know this, that soldiers have to carry themselves in a certain way. Actually, when you think about walking, soldiers have very specific ways in which they're trained to walk, to march, right? And so you obey orders. These are military instructions, not suggestions. This is not if you feel like it. This is military instruction. And Paul says, this is the will of God, which is, to me, I love these passages in Scripture. I think these are passages that should be well marked in your Bible. When the Word of God tells you, this is the will of God, that just cleared a lot of things off the table and out of my mind for me. Like, what's the will of God? I don't know what the will of God is. You know, so often we talk about the will of God and we get so focused on outward things like, oh, what's my vocation to be? Who am I supposed to marry? Where am I supposed to live? What is the will of God in all of these things? But it's very interesting. Whenever the Bible speaks about the will of God, it's always character related. You know, I always think this, if you would just look after these things, you don't have to worry about your vocation. You don't have to worry about the spouse that the Lord's going to lead you to or the place where you're going to live. You focus on these character issues and the Spirit of God will lead you and guide you and direct you in those things. And so this is a helpful passage. This is the will of God. And he says, God's concerned about your sanctification. Your sanctification, which is speaks of your holiness. God is concerned that you would understand that you have actually been set apart unto him. That your motivation is to please him. And the reason why you seek to please him is because you've been bought by him. You've been set apart unto him. That's the very purpose of your existence, for his glory. And he works for your good. And so sanctification, as Paul speaks of that, means to be set apart. God wants us set apart, and he's going to begin to speak about some very specific things, to be set apart from the culture around us, from the godless culture around us, in fact. That was the culture the Thessalonians lived in, that Greek-Roman culture, and they'd come out of that, they'd come into faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they needed instruction about what it looked like to live for Jesus. And Paul says the will of God for your sanctification, it actually specifically speaks to your sexual practices, the sexual ethic and morality of your life. You belong to Christ and you've been set aside for holy purposes for God's use. And what we see here is that sexual immorality doesn't please God. You know, when we talk about and think about and just observe the culture around us, it's a little sexually charged out there. I mean, we know that. You know, it's a sexually charged culture, a culture that doesn't have the compass of God's word or has set aside the compass of God's word, and it's directionless in its practices. It's directionless in its ethic. In fact, culture doesn't seem to appreciate the church speaking up and talking about it, right? Culture doesn't seem to appreciate hearing what God's word has to say about sexual morality. But there is a biblical sexual morality. There is a biblical sexual ethic. And we read right here that sexual immorality does not please God. It's sin. Before we come to the conclusion that, you know, God is against sex, let me remind you, he's not a moralist killjoy on such matters. Let's remember that it's he who made it that it's he who designed it, that it's he who made us male and female. It's just that there is a morality with regards to what he tells us about sexuality, and there is an immorality. And the will of God is very clear that you would abstain from immorality. You know, if anyone has the true understanding of sex and its purposes, well, they would know this, that it's for pleasure and procreation and benefit. It's from God. God established marriage, making us male and female. He ordained a union between a man and a woman. And he created sex as a blessing for that relationship. And the Word of God instructs us that marriage and the marriage bed should be kept pure. And so God commands regarding marriage and sex. Those commands are not designed to rob people of experience or joy, but they're to fulfill them and to protect you in the midst of them and be a blessing to you. And so in regard to the issue of sex, this is really interesting, you guys, because people and a lot of progressive Christians want to blur the lines with regards to these things. It's not an obscure mystery. Look at what it says. The will of God is that you abstain from sexual immorality. You know, when God said, even in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery, he was building a wall around the sanctity of marriage and the marriage bed. And so Satan's scheme is always this: have sex outside of marriage and don't have any inside of marriage. But God has designed sex for procreation and pleasure. So most of the things the culture is teaching regards to sex actually destroy intimacy. They destroy safety. The most intimate and safe place for sexual expression is in a marriage between a man and a woman. So listen, here's a key thought for you. I was thinking about, got a number of them today. Key thought. First one is this: God gave you your spouse for your sanctification. God gave you your spouse to make you holy, to make you more like him. Husbands and wives, you make one another holy. And this is God's design. This is his plan. This is his purpose. This is his good. Within marriage, God desires health in this area that leads to purity of mind and body. He wants holiness. Again, look at verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. So here's the first step to living the sanctified, set-apart life, the holy life. Another key point for us here is this: learn to control your body. Hey, that's pretty good instruction, eh? The will of God. Learn to control your body. You know, whereas the world would teach, you can't control your body. You can't control your desires. You're born that way. Or look at, you know, this or that. But the scripture says this: you know, you can control your body. Know how to control your body. I mean, just think about our culture and the diet craze that never goes away, right? And what's that all about? It's like this learning to control your appetite. Learning to control your physical appetite. You discipline your appetite and you train your body. You do that with regards to the things that you eat, hopefully. But regarding sexuality, the culture says it can't be controlled, but that's not what God's word says. It says learn to control it. I believe that one of the best ways to learn to control your body actually is through the practice of prayer and fasting. In fasting, what you are doing is you are ordering the priority of your life. You are communicating to your flesh, I value spiritual things over fleshly things, over physical. You are disciplining the flesh and you are saying, I choose the things of the spirit over the appetites of my body. And so fasting is a means of training, so to speak, to learn to control your body. It puts the flesh in its place, not just in regards to food, but with regards to all things fleshly. So Paul says to the church, control your body or learn how to control it in a way that brings honor to God. Then verse 5, he says this, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgresses and wrongs his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. So here's the second step to moral purity, I guess, in this sense. I would say this, it's that we're not to live with the same lustful passion that those in the world live with. This plainly means that there's a difference between the sexual morality of those who follow Christ and those who are outside of his kingdom. There's a conduct, there's a practice for a Christian as compared to those who don't know God. And the world doesn't know God. They know about God, but they don't know God. And so, of course, they take a different viewpoint and practice with regards to what God's word teaches. And so we should not be, church, we should not be surprised by sexual practices that are out in the world. They don't know God. But here's the thing. This is what Paul is saying. But you do know God. You do know God. You have his word. And so you have to bring this area of your life in line with his word. And he says, if you don't, I just have to solemnly warn you, nothing is free. Sin inherently has consequences attached to it. And God forgives, but there are consequences. And so he warns the church, sexual sin is a dangerous thing. Learn to control your body. Look at verse 7. He says, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So another key point is this. Said it already, but God has called us to holiness. And so when we're become children of God, we just can't continue in the pursuit and practice of sin. You know, the prodigal son may get into the pig pen from time to time, but he won't live in the pig pen. He will not make his life in the pig pen. And Paul says, look, you can disregard what I'm saying, but you have to recognize this. It's actually not me you're disregarding. It's God. It's him. It's his word you're rejecting if you don't listen to this instruction. And that brings us to another key point, and that's this. You have the Spirit to empower you. Praise God for the Holy Spirit who lives and dwells in us. God has provided the resource that you need to honor him. And that is his Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one and only power by which we can live for God. The Holy Spirit empowers the willing, trusting Christian to overcome sin, and particularly in this context, sexual sin. God has given his Spirit, and we're responsible to draw on the resources of the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, as I read this, I don't get the sense that this church is like out of control. It's not that. This is a good church to which Paul is speaking. I think that this message is preventative medicine. It's like, we need to hear this. We need to be reminded of these things. Because that church and our church lives in a sexually compromised culture. So we need to be reminded of this from God's word. Now he says in verse 9, now concerning brotherly love, he begins to change the subject. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, do this more and more. Again, he's like, I know you guys are doing this. But keep taking steps. Keep advancing in this area. And the principle is this. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Our love for others fulfills the second greatest command, right? Which is, you know, the greatest is love God. And the second is love your neighbor as yourself. And this is an area where there should be an increase, more and more love for others, particularly those of the household of God. Particularly your brothers and sisters in Christ. I think I had another point about this, did I? I did. The real test of your love. Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? If you hate the church, if you hate those who have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, then there's something wrong with your heart. Your heart needs to grow in love for the body of Christ. Now, verse 11, he goes on. He says, and aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Again, this is great instruction. He says, you should aspire to just have a quiet life. Live a quiet life. Quiet in the original language has this thought of peace, calm, rest, satisfaction. And, you know, when you think about it, when you're in that place of peace and rest and calm and satisfaction in the Lord, living quietly, makes it easier to hear his voice, doesn't it? Paul says, to mind your own affairs. It's like literally, mind your own business. Whenever someone says, mind your own business, know this, that came out of the Bible. Isn't that great? Another one of these spots. It's a biblical truth. Mind your own business. You could say that to someone. Just want to quote to you from the Word of God. Mind your own business. Mind your own affairs. You know, there is a difference in between putting the interest of others first and meddling in the lives of others, isn't there? It's not that we shouldn't be interested in the lives of others. We absolutely should be. We're instructed to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. But the warning here is this, that when your hands are idle, there is a danger that you'll get busy prying into other people's lives. You'll start disturbing others' peace. The peace of others and your own peace. When your hands are idle, your mind can run wild regarding others, and you can get your fingers into other people's business. And so what's Paul's solution? He says this, work with your hands. Learn to work with your hands. You know, get a job. If you're prone to be a gossip and a chatter, you probably got too much time on your hands. Get some extra work. Find something practical to do. You know, ancient Greek culture despised manual labor. It was a slave culture, right? It's like they had a lot of time on their hands because they had slaves doing everything for them. But it's interesting, with regards to manual labor, God sent us a carpenter king, didn't he? You know, apostles who were primarily fishermen. Bible doesn't know anything of blue collar and white collar, by the way. God sent a tent-making missionary. So the instruction here from Paul is this, don't be a busybody who's of no use to anyone. Find something to do. And so what's the instruction here? It's live a life that's an example. Walk properly before outsiders so that they see you and they go, wow, what do those people have? He says, walk properly before outsiders also so that you would be lacking nothing, dependent on no one. That's a good goal, isn't it? When we love other people and we get to work, we walk properly and it's appealing to those who are watching. Here's a key thought. Work is not a curse, it's a blessing. Do you know that? That work is a blessing. Adam was given a job in the garden. He got a job before sin corrupted everything. You know, it was the curse that brought toil and sweat, but the work itself, work was a blessing from God. In the eternal kingdom, you're going to work. We're going to work. We're going to build things to the glory of God. Work is a good, good thing. It's the curse that brings sweat and toil to it. And so we need to know that work itself is not a curse. It's a blessing for provision for our households, that we can be those who are givers. That's why work is good. There are good reasons to work. You can provide well for your family. And if you've got extra, you can be someone who's a giver to those who are in need. So I love all these instructions from Paul. They're good, aren't they? They're practical. This is the will of God. This right here is the will of God. Be holy. You know, don't get involved in sexual immorality. Abstain from that stuff. If it's out of order, put it in order. Live in harmony with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, have an honest life. Learn to be working with your hands and not someone who meddles in the affairs of others. These are good stuff. This kind of life glorifies God. This is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. If you're wondering, what's God's will? Again, are these areas in order? Put them in order and the Lord will lead you. Let's read on. Verse 13. We'll read right through to the end of the chapter and then we'll kind of back up here. It says this, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." I love that he ends like that. "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Paul, as we've seen throughout this series, he wasn't in this city for a long time. You know, he was forced out quite quickly. So it was a short time that he was there, but in the time that he was there, he taught the new believers a gospel message that included the hope of the second coming. I actually think in a lot of ways I was convicted of this. It's like, wow, when I preach the gospel message, am I mentioning the second coming of Christ Jesus enough? The gospel preaching there in Thessalonica included the message that Jesus is coming back. The church was trained in that. Paul and the other apostles who had ministered with Jesus expected that his return could happen anytime. You hear that in the way that he speaks in this passage. So, you know, as the church was taught that and time went by and Jesus had not returned, and some believers in the church actually started to, you know, pass away, they died, those who were left in their grief were like asking questions like, okay, what's the deal here? You know, so-and-so died and Jesus hasn't come back, and now they've died and Jesus hasn't come back, and like, what's our perspective on this? What are we supposed to believe about this? And Paul writes to address this. I mean, clearly this church was expecting Christ to return. I mean, before they died, are you expecting Christ to return before you die? That should be your proper attitude. It should be. Maybe it won't happen, but it is the right attitude. And the question arose, you know, what happens to these people? When will we see these loved ones? And so this is interesting because Paul talks about this and it reminds me of gospel stories. Like, recall the story when Lazarus was raised from the dead. When Jesus told Martha, he said, "Martha, you'll see your brother again." And she said, "I know. I know I will. I know I'll see him. I know he'll rise again at the resurrection on that day." See, Martha had the right understanding. She just she had no idea that day Lazarus was going to be raised from the dead. The miracle would happen. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead on that day. But similar to Martha, the Thessalonians did not understand when they would see their loved ones again or how this worked or what their perspective would be. You know, like, what if the Lord returned? What would happen to those who were deceased? Would the deceased believer be at some sort of disadvantage? Would they be ahead of the game? Like, what's the deal? And so as we read this passage, the question we should bring to the text is this. What is said in these verses that would comfort a Christian who has lost a loved one? Candace lost her brother this past week. What is in this passage that would comfort someone who's lost a loved one? What is the encouragement here? We've all lost loved ones. Just thinking back, was 2000 when we lost my 18-year-old niece, Lisa's niece, to a drunk driving incident in Sumas. It devastated our whole family. We've all lost loved ones. But as Christians, you know, we can look at the grave and we mourn our loss, and yet the Word of God teaches us there's great comfort and there's great hope in Christ. Look again at verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed. We don't want that. Uninformed is not good here. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. See, as Christians, we have hope. We have hope. Death is our enemy. Death is the fruit of sin. Death is not God's plan, but it is the result of sin. And death leaves humanity with a lot of questions, and it doesn't answer the questions. But the Word of God does. For the Christian, the Word of God answers the questions. And I love this, because we don't have to speculate. We don't have to be uninformed. God has given us divine revelation through His Word. Paul actually says that in verse 15. He says, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord." We declare this to you by a word from the Lord. So Paul assured the church that when what he was about to say was the Lord's own word. It wasn't his, it was the Lord's word. Which is a great thing, you know, when someone attacks the Bible, it's amazing that Paul actually spoke this way. He said, "This actually isn't my word, it's God's word." This isn't speculation, it's revelation. So key point, church. God does not leave us uninformed regarding those who are asleep and what will happen with them. This is an area of life where God does not want us ignorant. When it comes to death and the afterlife and the second coming, God has shared with us realities of these things for believers. See, death for those who know Jesus is totally different. And Paul refers to death here, interestingly enough, as sleep. He says, those who are asleep, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep. That's a biblical figure of speech to describe the death of a believer. Remember in Luke 8, Jesus came to the house of Jairus. He was met there on his way by the mourners coming from Jairus' house, and they said, "Don't bother the teacher anymore. Your daughter, she's gone. She's dead." And Jesus said to him, "Fear not. Only believe." And they came to the house, and everyone was wailing and crying, and Jesus said this. He said, "The little girl isn't dead. She's sleeping." And they laughed at him. And so he put them out. He just took the three in there, Jairus' daughter, and he raised her from the dead. When Jesus was at the Jordan River with his disciples, they received the message from Mary and Martha, "Come quickly, Lord, the one whom you love, he's dying," John 11. The Word of God tells us that Jesus stayed for a couple days at the Jordan River, and then he said, "Okay, guys, let's go that we might see Lazarus." And as they were talking, Jesus said, "Well, he's asleep." And the disciples said, "Well, that's good. Because then he's going to get better. You know, if he's sick and he's sleeping, he's going to get better." You know, and they didn't know that Jesus was referring to the fact that Lazarus had died. And so the distinction that is highlighted in verse 13 is that the non-Christian has no hope, but the church, we have a hope. The nature of our grief is different. The Word of God refers to a believer who has died as one who is asleep. And verse 14 says this, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." So here's another key point. Our hope is validated by the resurrection of Jesus. Our hope is validated by the resurrection of Jesus. We have reason for true hope. It's not a faith unfounded. It's not a baseless hope. the Christian hope, the hope in the resurrection, the hope that those that have fallen asleep will be raised from the dead is validated by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We believe in the death and resurrection. In fact, faith in the resurrection is necessary for salvation. And it changes how we relate to death. It changes how we relate to sorrow. It changes how we relate to the nature of our grief. I always remember Pastor Chuck Smith, who was the founder of the Calvary Chapel movement. He used to say this regularly. One day you'll hear that Chuck Smith has died. Don't believe it, he said. Don't believe it. Understand, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I always remember when I was a young guy, my grandpa sitting around the table and hearing my grandpa say, when I die, there's no mourning. You throw a party. You throw a party because I will be with the Lord. And so this is beautiful from the Word of God to us. The body may sleep, but we enter the presence of God immediately. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And we're told here that the dead will be raised to life. Jesus' death and resurrection is the example. It's the model that leads us to take hope. And the Scripture calls him the firstborn among the dead because Jesus was raised to life and we're going to participate with him in that. When he comes, Paul says this, he will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. The Lord's coming becomes a hope because in the midst of our sorrow, we know this, that when Jesus comes, he is going to bring with him those who have died in the Lord. You know, I read of another man who said this to a fellow who had lost his wife. He said, I'm sorry you lost your wife. To which he replied, I didn't lose her. Because you can't lose something when you know where it is. And I know where my wife is. What an incredible hope that man had to say that. By the authority of God's word, we know where those who die in the Lord are. They are with him. And we know that when Jesus returns, he will bring them with him. Verse 15 again. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So Paul, as he wrote the Thessalonians, I like this, he used the word we, because he himself believed that he would be alive when Jesus returned. Paul expected that. That means that Paul, I think this means that Paul held to the belief of an imminent return of Christ. That's often a term that we use theologically with regards to the coming, the second coming of Jesus. That means that he believed Jesus could come at any moment. I believe that. I believe that's true. I believe there's no special biblical events that have to unfold for Jesus to come again. He could come at any time. Only the Father knows the day and the hour. In 1 Corinthians 15 speaks about this. It says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, it's like, I don't even know how fast that is. At the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. And so verse 15 gives us the order that those who are alive on earth will not precede those who have died in Christ. The dead shall return with him. Look at verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So when Christ comes, Book of Acts tells us this, the disciples were instructed, you've seen him go, he's going to come in the same way. Paul here speaks about Christ coming in the air. And he says he will issue a cry from heaven, the cry of a command, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, this is not meant that, you know, the dead in Christ will rise. And when we think about the resurrection, it's always like, okay, what's going on here? Like, what happens? I don't think that this means that God's going to, you know, put the elements of your body back together. Somehow, you know, reconstructive surgery, better knees, a little leaner, a little faster, a little more hair. If I could put in an order, Lord, that would be all of the above, you know. But you get the idea. That's not, I don't think that's what the Word of God teaches us. See, the resurrection of the human body, according to 1 Corinthians 15, is more like a plant coming forth from a seed that was in the ground. If your body is a seed, this body, called a tent in the Word of God, also called a seed, then what will our glorified bodies be like? You know, the Scriptures, John 5, Revelation 20, indicate actually that there are two resurrections. Firstly, there is the resurrection when Jesus comes in the air. That is for those, the righteous, the resurrection of the righteous. It's called the first resurrection, or the resurrection of life, those who are saved by Him. And then at the end of time, just before the Lord ushers in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be another resurrection, a second, the resurrection of the wicked, the resurrection unto judgment. And I believe that between those two resurrections, there's a period of time, a seven-year tribulation and a thousand-year millennial reign of Christ on earth. See, Jesus Himself rose from the dead, and He taught this church about the resurrection from the dead. So this is important to Christianity. We believe in a resurrection. Sometimes I refer to it as moving day. You know, the old tent dissolved, and my spirit will go to be with the Lord into a house built not with the hands of men. Remember, Jesus said, my Father's house are many mansions, and I'm going there, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. This body, this frame, it's designed, these bodies, they're made to exist in the environment of this world, this earth, made out of earth and from the earth. But God has a new body for you, and it's designed for eternity, for the environmental conditions of eternity, a universal model. Got all the bells and whistles. All the power options are in the next one, okay? And so I don't expect this body to be resurrected, this particular body to be resurrected and refurbished and refitted. I'm looking forward to a whole new model, like I said, with all the options, made not with the hands of men, eternal in the heavens. And so 1 Corinthians 15 says we're planted in corruption. We're going to be raised in incorruption. 1 Corinthians 15 says we're planted in weakness. We're going to be raised in power. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that we are planted in dishonor. We're going to be raised in glory. We're planted, it says, as a natural body. We're going to be raised as a spiritual body. And as Paul talks about Christ coming, he connects three sounds with the appearing of Jesus. I read one commentator said this is the noisiest verse in all of Scripture. Firstly, he speaks of the Lord Himself who will descend from heaven with the cry of a command. It reminds me of Jesus, John 11, standing in front of Lazarus' tomb. And the Scripture says, with the loud cry of a command, He said, Lazarus, come forth. And to the utter amazement of everyone who was there and watched and heard the command, the dead man, Lazarus, came walking out of that tomb, still wrapped in his burial clothes. And she's like, unwrap that guy. Set him free. And you know why Jesus called Lazarus by name? Because if He had simply, with the cry of a command, called out, come forth, He would have emptied every tomb on the face of the earth. He had to be specific. Imagine the day when the Son of God will descend from heaven, and with the cry of a command, He will say to those asleep in Christ, come forth. And the dead in Christ will hear the voice of the Lord, and they will be raised to life. The second sound is with the voice of an archangel, which is interesting because the only angel in the Bible called an archangel is the angel Michael, as the book of Daniel tells us. Daniel tells us that Michael is the great prince who protects the people of Israel, actually. Daniel chapter 12. In fact, when Michael appears in the scripture, he's always connected to the nation of Israel. And the book of Revelation tells us that during the tribulation, the people of Israel will be summoned into a new relationship with God. Revelation 7, Revelation 14, they tell us about the 144,000 Israelites who will be God's special witnesses on the earth, and they will be unleashed, Revelation 7 says. Well, it says actually that there's four angels holding back the winds of judgment, and then one will speak, an angel. And the 144,000 will be, their ministry will begin. Begins with the voice of an angel that will sound, I believe, at the coming of Jesus for his church and the cry of his command to raise the dead. The third sound is with the trumpet sound, with the sound of the trumpet of God. The trumpet of God was heard, you know, often in Scripture we attach it to like the giving of the law. It was heard at Mount Sinai. As the cloud and the fire covered the mountain and the earth shook, the sound of the trumpet blasted, and the people of Israel were filled with such fear that they trembled. And I think at the sound of this trumpet, earth dwellers will tremble. In the days of ancient Israel, the trumpet blast was used to summon an army, to gather them together. Again, 1 Corinthians 15:52 says this, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed." This is amazing because as Paul talks about this, we realize this as we read this text, we're not going to all die. We're not all going to be sleeping when Christ comes. There will be those alive. But we'll be all changed when we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Look at verse 17. "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." Caught up. The Greek word is harpuzo. It means to snatch something, to quickly seize it. The Latin word that we use to refer to this event that we derive from this is rapture. Rapture is a Latin word. And rapture is simply a word that we use to describe those who are left when Jesus comes, being caught, who are alive when Jesus comes, being caught up in the air to meet him. Someone actually asked me yesterday, they said, "Do you believe in the rapture?" I'm like, how could I not? I mean, if I just take a plain reading of what it says there, it's like when Jesus comes, people will be alive and they'll be caught up to meet him in the air. That's all we're referring to when we say rapture. How could I not? And where will we meet him? In the air. The dead in Christ will rise first, then we will meet the Lord in the air. And to me, this is so full of hope. This is full of hope. This is hope. This is like death doesn't win. It doesn't win. Even for those who are in Christ who are asleep, death doesn't win. They'll meet the Lord and they'll come with him. So they'll go into the presence of the Lord and they'll come with him when he comes again. And they'll receive their resurrected bodies, and those of us who are alive will meet him when he comes. And this is very hopeful. Look at how this passage ends. Say hello to Barb from us, Carl. He told me he had to leave right at 11. He's not mad that I'm preaching on the rapture. Verse 18, look at this. "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Church, that's my heart this morning, that as we read these things, we'd be filled with encouragement. I have to tell you, as we look out upon the earth and all the things that are happening, we should be encouraged. These are exciting days. They're full of hope for the followers of Jesus. What Paul declares here is hope. If you're in Christ and or someone you love is in Christ and they've fallen asleep, then guess what? When he comes, they'll come with him. They will rise when he comes. And if you're alive when Jesus comes, you'll be caught up to meet him in the air. Look at the key point that I want to end this with is this. Encourage one another with these words. Encourage. This is the promise of reunion. This is the, don't you, Can't you wait? I can't wait to see family members who love Jesus, to be with my grandparents again, and those who taught me things of the Lord, and those who I've grown up with in church and loved and respected. This is a promise of reunion. This is a promise of Jesus making things right. Paul says, we will always be with the Lord. That's comfort. That's encouragement. So would you stand with me? Pray. I'm going to invite the worship team to come. Lord Jesus, this morning we thank you for your word to us. We thank you, God, that you make your will clear. We thank you, God, that you don't want us to be uninformed people, that you've given us your word. And Lord, we pray that you would help us in matters with regards to your will to be men and women who honor you. Lord, if the goal of this life is to please you, then help us, Lord. We need your spirit. We need each other, Lord. And so, God, this morning, if there's an area of our lives that's out of order with your will, you've brought that to our attention, Jesus, we just repent of that. We ask you, Lord, would you forgive us? Would you cleanse us? Lord, as we've been instructed by your word, we pray that our life would come in line and in order with your will, that we might be pleasing unto you. And I thank you, Lord, that we're not trying to please you for salvation. We have that. We want to please you because we love you and because you're the master. And Lord, we thank you for the encouragement of your scripture that tells us that for those who have died, who are in Christ, they're just asleep. They're in your presence. And when you come, you'll bring them with you. There'll be the grand reunion. And those of us who are left alive will meet you all in the air. And for that, Lord, we say thank you. We're encouraged by that, God. We thank you for the hope that is attached to our salvation. And so, Jesus, it's all because of your death, because of your resurrection, because you bore the sin, the punishment of sin in your body, poured out your blood, died on that cross, were buried, and you rose from the dead. Jesus, we thank you for your resurrection. We thank you for the work of the cross. And Jesus, may we look forward to your soon return. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.